1 Corinthians chapter 13 has made very famous the trio of faith, love and hope. And most people in our community will warm to those as three ideals and aspirations. Although I would suggest to you that they are not the characteristics of our society. We rather teach scepticism than faith, although sometimes when it comes to the charity of gods and a few other things like that, it's more like gullibility than scepticism even. We tend to teach selfishness rather than love, and whatever love we teach is that idealism, that optimism, that everything really is apples, which of course through the teenage years moves to a steady pessimism, if not despair, that everything is not quite the apples that we were led to believe. But in the Gospel of Jesus, we do not teach despair or pessimism or even idealistic optimism, but these three concepts of faith, love and hope. And we teach them in reality. See, Bertrand Russell has a very famous line which goes, if everyone could learn to love their neighbour as he should, then the world would quickly become a paradise for us all. It's a lovely line. It actually says nothing. It's as obvious as the hills. If everyone loved their neighbour as he ought, the world would be a paradise. That's as plain as anybody could work that bit out. The trick that Mr. Russell never really explained to us was how to get people to love their neighbour as they ought. That is the hard part of the deal. Not to say that we need to be loving. That is straightforward. But the Gospel of Jesus doesn't just teach love. It actually teaches it in a way that can bring a change to people's life. In faith, in hope, and love. And each of these comes in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has some claim to be the oldest of the Christian writings. It certainly will rate number second or third if it is not the very first Christian writing that ever existed. That we have in copy of now. Others will have been earlier, but we've lost them. Paul was writing to this church in Thessalonica, of whose foundation Colin read for us earlier in Acts 17. Paul was only there 3 weeks or so preaching the gospel, and great division arose amongst the community over the gospel preaching, so that they tried to drag Paul's billet out, they did drag him out, off to the civil authorities, and tried to get Paul himself. Paul left the city under a cloud, and went on to Berea, and then on to Athens. But he was desperately worried about this little church that he left behind in the face of conflict and persecution. And so, although he was only travelling with one person, Timothy, he sent this man back and stayed himself alone in Athens, while Timothy had the job of finding out how the Thessalonians were going and encouraging them to stand firm in the face of opposition. Timothy returns to Paul with great news. The Thessalonians are doing famously. They have continued in the faith. They have continued firm in their trust, in their love. They are showing great help towards each other, caring for each other, and they long to see Paul. If you cast your eye onto chapter 3 and verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, we read, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." The news from Timothy is a tremendous encouragement, and so Paul dashes off this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them all the more. And he says, "We've always been praying for you," for that is his custom to pray. It is his custom to pray for his people. "We've always been praying for you, and whenever we pray, we give thanks, and we give thanks for you." That is an extraordinary thing, I would suggest to you, to actually spend time giving thanks for your fellow church members. Most people I know tend to do the grizzle about church members, not in this congregation, I'm sure, but tend to do the grizzle about church members rather than to spend time thanking God for our brothers and sisters who sit with us in church. Thank God. And more than easy, thank God for them. He actually tells them about it too. He says, "I've been thanking God for you and for your gifts in this regard, and I've been praying for you about such and such." That, of course, has a great salutary effect upon you, doesn't it, to be told? If I was to say to you, "I've been thanking God that you are such a patient person," then next time you are tempted to impatience, guilt would come at two levels, wouldn't they? One, that you had been thanked God for, and two, that you were actually losing your temper once more. Or if I should say to you, I'm praying for you that you won't actually fire off again at each other and that you'll keep calm. That's an encouragement to you, both in the fact that I am praying and that God will answer that prayer, and that you know that I'm praying those things about you. That's not me because I'm the minister. I mean, any person can say it to any person, and it encourages and it exhorts you in the very telling of this is what we're praying for. Paul often does it. In fact, in every epistle except Galatians, he tells the people, I'm praying for you, I'm thanking God for you, and this is what I'm thanking about, this is what I'm praying about, which I'm sure brings the prayers to some kind of answer themselves. But when he thanks God for what he sees in their lives, he actually sees as a Christian person something about them. That is, he can see certain characteristics of the Thessalonians that he wants to thank God about. But he wants to thank God because he sees what gives rise to these characteristics actually come from God. What does he see in the Thessalonians? He saw that these were a people, he sees it from Titus's report, or from Timothy's report rather, he sees that these are the people who are standing firm for the gospel. Here is a group of people who under tremendous pressure are actually taking a strong stand. Their faith in Jesus is so well known that it has spread all the way through Greece, down in Achaia, up in Macedonia. They know about your faith because you have gone about speaking about it. They know about it. It has spread through the whole of Greece. And more than that, they have shown real love for each other, real care and concern for each other. In some regards, you would think that's not remarkable. It's always remarkable when someone shows love to another person, because that is not natural to us. But it's all the more remarkable when you remember this church is made up of Greeks and of Jews. Multiracial churches are never the easiest things to be working in, but when one of the races is Jewish and has spent the last 2,000 years testifying that they are religiously different to everybody else and that everybody else is wrong, to actually now be able to join together as common equal brethren in a congregation together is a remarkable testimony to the work of the gospel. And they are loving each other, although their unity with each other is splitting their town wide open. There are people actually trying to bash them up. So furious were they chased after Paul some 30 or 40 miles away to try and get him again. The town's being split open, but the people are showing real love, real compassion, and steadfastness. They're not giving up easily. Actually, some of them have died. They may well have died under persecution. We know they're dead, because we hear about them in chapter 4. They may well have died under persecution. They're going through a rough spin, to put it mildly, and yet they're standing firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. And so Paul can thank God for their work, for their love, for their steadfastness. But he thanks God for it because he sees that it actually comes from God. It's not just that they're stubborn people that they're standing fast. It's not just that they're good people that they're showing love. That's not what he's saying. If you notice, he attributes their things, their love, their work and their labour and their steadfastness to Christian characteristics of faith, love and hope. And so he calls it your work of faith, your labour of love, your steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. For it is from their faith that they are doing the things that they're doing. It is from their love that they are showing that concern for each other, which really involves tremendous labour. It is from their hope in Jesus Christ that they are remaining steadfast under difficulty. And indeed, not only does he see that the cause of their behaviour comes from their Christian faith, from their Christian love, their Christian hope, but he sees these things come from God himself. For he says, you have them because you're the elect, beloved of God. And I know that you're the elect, beloved of God because of the way you received the gospel. For when I came preaching to you, he says in chapter 2, when I came preaching to you, you didn't say, oh, that's man's word. That's very interesting, but it's Paul's point of view. That's all it is, just man's word. You said, no, that is not the word of man. That is the word of God. There is something in what that person says which is basically true. That man has not got something that is just coming from himself. That man's wisdom comes from beyond that man, from God himself. And Paul says that is the sign that you really are the people of God. For God's people hear God's voice and recognize it as such. And so when I came preaching the gospel to you, you didn't receive it as man's words, just as words, but you received it, he says, with the power, with the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You were convinced by God's Spirit of the truth of his word. See, that's the extraordinary thing that's going to take place in Randwick Racecourse in a couple of months' time. A man will preach. I guarantee we will have heard more profound things said. I guarantee we will have heard men say it more eloquently. I guarantee it will actually grate on our ears to hear it said with such an accent. I guarantee there will be many features about it which we'll be able to say we can improve upon that. But if the man is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then people, young and old, intelligent and unintelligent, educated and uneducated, wealthy and poor, people whose God's Spirit is moving in their hearts will say, what that man says is true. That really is God's word that man is declaring. And so they'll respond. And you tend to scratch your head and say, well, how come? Especially if you're a preacher and you know you'll preach better sermons sometimes. You'll say, how come? Because God's Spirit moves in the hearts of people. It's God who persuades men of the truth of the gospel. It's God's work, which is why we must be falling to prayer in the matter. And Paul saw in the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel that they were God's people. And that is why they now have a life, having responded to the gospel, characterized by these Christian virtues of faith and love and hope, which give forth a different style of life. Let me run it through chronologically for you, because we actually work backwards here. God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen these people as his beloved ones. And so when the gospel comes to them, they respond in faith to the gospel message and repentance, as we'll hear about next week. And so their lives are changed, especially in this regard, that they now take on the life of faith and love and hope. And because they've got the life of faith, love and hope, their lifestyle changes. So the way they conduct themselves, especially under the persecution they're living amongst, is different to what you would expect. And so Paul thanks God for that different living, which comes from faith, love and hope, which comes from the gospel, which comes from God. Well then, let's look at that trio in action. See, their source is God. That is what he is arguing for, and that is why he's thanking God for it. Thanking God for the very source, as the source of their new lifestyle and new attitudes. But what is the character of faith, love, and hope? I'll put it to you in the negative before I put it in the positive. It's not that mindless leap in the dark. When you've got no evidence, or all the evidence tells against you, then you say, well, I'll believe it anyway. That is how the word faith is commonly used in our community. That is not how it is used ever in the Bible. That is not what it is about. But faith, rather, is trust, is relying upon something. Everybody here has a faith in a chair at the moment, except for myself. And I have the faith in a little stool, which rocks. But we all are exercising faith at this very minute, for we trust that the chair upon which we are sitting will hold our weight. We are doing it, in fact. It's very existential at this moment, isn't it? It's not just a theoretical faith. You are actually exercising that faith. Every one of us has faith when we climb into a bus. I have faith in the bus conductor that when he put circular key at the front of it, he wasn't telling me a lie, and that he actually remembered to change it. That may be an often misplaced faith, that one. However, that is a faith I'm exercising in him. I have faith in the driver, that he is both able to drive the bus and that he can find his way to Circular Quay. And so I get on trusting him that he will be able to do that which he has promised to do. Now, that really is not too unreasonable a faith, because I've caught many buses in my life and I've only rarely ever seen bus drivers get lost, and usually the rest of the travellers tell him with certain vigour immediately he has taken the wrong turn. So I've never actually been on a bus which has not arrived at the destination at which it was meant to. So it is not a misplaced faith. It's a reasonable faith to actually get on a bus and trust the driver that he will go where he's telling you he will take you. God makes promises. and he gives evidence of his promises. And he calls upon you to put faith in his promises. It's not unreasonable. It's very reasonable. Indeed, being God, it is more reasonable to trust him than to trust the public transport department, or whatever its present name is, I've forgotten. So that's what faith is about. And these people have their faith in God. Now, faith in God, though, may lead you to do extraordinary things. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that he has his courage in God, and that is why in the face of persecution he can preach the gospel. See, it's because a man may have faith in God that although the crowd is throwing rotten tomatoes at him, he might continue to go on preaching the gospel. That's a silly thing to do. It's obviously duck out of the way. But it may lead you to do things which in this world's sight is silly, but it'll never be unreasonable. It gives you your courage in God that he will protect me as I do his will and work. Secondly is love. Again, give me the negative. It's not romance at this point. Romance has as its centre the idea of something attracting me. Right? Like the moth to the light. There is something in this other person about which I find fascinating and interesting and alluring, and I want to know more about, I want to have, I want to own, I want to spend my time gazing upon. That's what romance is about. But love in the Bible is not about that, although you will find references to that kind of romance, usually not under the word love. Love in the Bible is about giving. Giving yourself self-sacrificially. Giving yourself away to somebody who does not deserve your attention and care. In modern terms, a classic in love is to watch yourself, to share with rather than stand back and watch, but to watch a Salvation Army officer picking up a drunk out of the gutter. One who will curse him, who will vomit over him, and who will not thank him. But watching them actually take them back home, to give them a bed, to wash them, to feed them, to try and find a job for them. That is the idea of love in the Bible. To actually go out of your way to rescue people who in one sense of its word do not deserve the attention and care they're getting. The classic illustration of love is God's love for us in sending his son to die for us. Romans chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 4 teaches us that that is where you see love. For God so loved us that he sent his only son into the world. Did we deserve that? No. What did he do for us? To die in our place. Did we deserve him dying in our place? No. We deserve to die in our own place. See, he goes all the way out of his way so as to care for those who do not deserve. That is what love is about. And that is what these people are now showing. And God's Spirit is inspiring in their hearts, as we'll see later in the epistle, they've been taught it by God's Spirit. And more, they are now given an understanding of love, an example of love, and indeed a challenge to love. For if Jesus did that for me, what should I do for my neighbour? How can I say, yes, I want Jesus to love me by laying down everything on my behalf, but I'm not going to do a thing for the bloke sitting next to me? There is no way I can have the love of Jesus and not have the love of my neighbour. That cannot be done. If I do not love my neighbour, it's because I do not receive the love of Jesus. And thirdly, there is the hope. Again, negatively, it's not faint optimistic desire, like someone who really has no chance in the world, but we just hope it might turn out this way. But the idea of hope in the Bible always is the idea of clear expectation. There is an expectation that every man should have in this lifetime. That is to die. That is our hope. It is a fairly hopeless hope, but that is our hope. It's a clear expectation. Come sooner, come later, we've all got that as a sure sign of the future. But yet, we are not to grieve as those who have no hope, for we know of the resurrection from the dead. For Jesus did not stay dead but rose again, showing victory over death, so that we do not grieve like the hopeless whose only hope is death. We can actually rejoice in the victory of the resurrection of Jesus and look forward to the life that is eternal, so that irrespective of the difficulties we're going through, we can put up with it because we know the outcome and its victory. See, I was reading Red Riding Hood the other night to Matthew. Now, we haven't had Red Riding Hood in our home before, and this is a fairly new story for him, and the pictures in the book are fairly lurid. And I came to the stage where the wolf is chasing Little Red Riding Hood around and round her grandmother's bedroom, with teeth all hanging out everywhere. And Little Red Riding Hood with panic on her face. Now, Matthew is a sensitive soul, and he finds those kind of stories on the scary side. And so I pause long over that page to get maximum effects and benefit from it. However, when I said, "It's a bit scary, mate, isn't it?" he said, "Oh, no, she'll get out of it." Such cynicism so early. He is not afraid of the circumstance because he knows the ending. He can see she's going to get out of that one. If you know the ending, you can put up with the situation you're in. And we know the ending. We shall rise from the dead. We shall win in the end. And we've got it on good evidence, for Jesus rose from the dead and is sitting as the conquering king at the moment in control of the universe. And so we can endure. So it is their hope in Jesus which gives them the perseverance under persecution. It is their faith in Jesus which leads them to doing the works that they're doing. Notice those who want to put works and faith always in opposition in the writings of Paul. Here are works of faith. He agrees wholeheartedly with James chapter 2. If you have a faith that doesn't issue forth in a different lifestyle in works, then it's not faith at all. If you believe that that chair will hold your weight but you're unwilling to sit in it, then you don't really believe in that chair. You have no faith at all. The very faith in the chair will lead you to action. Faith in Jesus will lead you to action. And so their faith produces works. Their hope produces steadfastness. Their love leads them to labour for each other. And the gospel gives to them each of those. And so today, we still have those things. The gospel has not changed. And faith, love, hope, are three of the chief characteristics of the gospel message itself. But the first question we need to ask are they ours? Do we really have faith in Jesus Christ? Is our hope firmly fixed on Him? Is that where we're really putting our trust for the future? Is His love towards us the very basis of our lives for other people and our salvation? For if we have not got these things, then we have not understood the gospel yet, and we are still in the state of hopelessness, with the only certain future, our own mortality, and with no way of changing our lifestyle here for the better, I would commend to you. But secondly, if they are ours, can they be seen? Can people see that our faith is so important to us that our way of living is different to our neighbours? Can they really see that we are so committed to the concept of love, as we see in the Gospel of Jesus, that we actually treat people differently? Can they see that we are so committed to the expectation of Jesus' return that we can actually plan our careers and our retirement and our whole way of living and put up with the difficulties of life in a way which is characteristically different from the society around about us? Firstly, are those things ours? Secondly, are they having effects in our lives? For if they are not having effects in our lives, then I'd suggest to you that it's most likely because they're not ours. If we are totally indistinguishable from the people around about us, it's because we are the same as the people around about us. And we will be different if we have faith, love, and hope that have come from the gospel. And thirdly, do we see it in each other? Are we looking for it in each other? You see, here's Paul looking at these Thessalonians, hearing this report, but instead of saying, "Oh, great, they're standing firm," he can say, "Oh, great, they're standing firm because they have a hope in Christ." We're actually looking for each other in Christian terms. That's a very important thing. There's nothing wrong for me to say, "Well, thank God that Peter down here can pass his examinations." Nothing wrong with that. Indeed, that is true. I should thank God that he has given Peter the ability and the skill to be able to pass examinations on such a minimum of study. I could be able to thank God for that gift that he has got. However, that is only thinking at a very surface level about him. Much more important to be thanking God for the way in which God is changing his life in accordance with the gospel. And thanking for God in his whole work of the gospel in his life. Are we really looking for each other in terms just beyond the superficial? And are we really thanking God for each other? And indeed, telling each other that we actually pray for each other? Are we praying for each other, praising God for each other, and sharing with each other in this? Oh, it's not very Anglo-Saxon, but it's basically Christian. And that's a world of difference, isn't it? And while I'm an Anglo-Saxon through and through, I really think that that's far less significant than being Christian. And if that must be the dominating factor in my life, well, then I'm an Anglo-Saxon and not a Christian. I need to share with you, you need to share with me, how we care for each other in our prayers, giving thanks to God for each other, for his work of grace in our lives, and praying for each other that that work may continue and grow.